Good morning, church. Our passage for today comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gates of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Alvin, for reading God's word so well for us this morning. And good morning, everyone. I do see quite a few new faces with us. And if I haven't met you, my name is Joel. I'm the associate pastor serving here at One Covenant Church. And I'd love to have a chat with you after this service just to get to know you better or to simply pray with you. We're now in a sermon series. We're looking at the Gospel of Luke. And it's a section where we are focusing on the authority of Christ, and who is this Savior, who is this Christ that we trust in. So as we look at God's Word, let's ask for His help to understand His Word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before You, and we thank You that we can be here, that we can be standing before You, Your throne of grace, and we acknowledge that we are here by Your grace, and that there's nothing of ourselves that can earn Your salvation in Christ, but that You have lavished upon us Your mercy and Your grace, Lord, and You have given Christ to us because that is how much You love us. And Father, I pray that as we come to Your word, that You help us to see that these are life-giving words. Help us to see the Christ that these words point to, and help us to see just how much we need Christ. And so, Father, would You give us understanding and give us humility as well to accept the truth of Your word. And may You use these words to lead us to a much deeper love for Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. There was a man who lived in the 19th century by the name of Horatio Spafford. He was a successful lawyer and businessman living in Chicago with his wife and five children. So they had one son and four daughters. However, the Spaffords were no strangers to sorrow. Prior to 1873, they lost their son to pneumonia, and they suffered great financial losses in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. But darker days were waiting for them. In November 1873, Spafford planned a trip to Europe for his family. However, Spafford had to handle some business matters, so he sent his family ahead while he remained in Chicago. And as the family was crossing the Atlantic, something tragic happened. The ship that carried Spafford's wife and daughters was struck by another sea vessel, and it sank rapidly. Of his family, only his wife survived. His daughters perished in the accident. And when the wife reached England, she sent a message to her husband with the words, "Saved alone." And that was when Spafford decided to hop on a ship to join his grieving wife. Now, we return to this story at the end of the sermon, but if you are in Horatio Spafford's shoes, how would you respond to this? How would you respond to this news? The death of one's child, let alone a few, is one of the most heart-wrenching agonies in this life. As one author puts it, it's like a burying of a part of oneself, a period before the end of a sentence, the death of a future. It's a burden that all parents fear. And the reality is this, that even the most mature believers are not immune to the overwhelming grief that such a loss brings. But perhaps it's not grieving over the loss of your child Maybe you've lost someone that you love dearly, and you feel the weight of sorrow pressing in on you, and you feel like you've lost your entire world. And if this is you, then our passage this morning is for you. In a powerful story that is found only in Luke's gospel, Jesus raises the son of a widow. And this encounter is significant not simply because of the miracle in bringing a person from death to life, but because it reveals the heart of Jesus Christ in a profound way. It shows us the unmitigated compassion of Jesus Christ. And what we'll see is that Jesus meets us in our deepest sorrows without turning away from us. Jesus draws near and he offers comfort and hope in our grief, even when we are not able to see the way forward. And this is what we'll focus on for our time together. So let's turn to our passage and let's explore who this compassionate Lord is. We'll look at the one who sees, the one who comforts, and the one who is praised. So this is what we examine, and we'll begin the story in verse 11. So if your Bibles or your bulletins, turn there with me to the passage. This is how it begins. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. So Jesus and his disciples, they're approaching the town of Nain. Now, Nain was a town on the southern border of Galilee, which was approximately 25 miles, or if you follow, you know, all of us follow the metric unit, about 40 kilometers from Capernaum, where Jesus had healed the servant of the centurion. And amazingly, a large crowd was accompanying Jesus and his disciples as they approached Nain. And presumably, they were following him after witnessing his healing of the servant. And then in verse 12, we are given an extraordinary scene that was happening in Nain. Jesus and his disciples were confronted with a public display of sorrows, and they saw a funeral procession at the town's gate. You have a dead man who was being carried out in a bier, and a bier is basically an open casket. And in order for him to be buried outside of the town, and this practice is in accord with Jewish customs, and this is why they are doing this. And such processions would typically be accompanied by professional wailers and mourners, and these are people who would lead the crowd in grieving over the dead person. So they will be crying really loudly, you know, to make sure that everyone knew that someone was dead. So unsurprisingly, funeral processions back then were pretty rowdy affairs. And yet, beneath the loud cries and the public spectacle of the procession, there was a deeper private sorrow. And that is this: a widow had just lost her only son. You know, the death of a loved one is one of the most distressing events in a person's life. And for the widow, she had experienced this trauma twice over. She lost her husband. This is what it means by telling us that she's a widow. And now she has lost her only son. And she will wake up the very next day with the deafening silence of an empty home. Now, at the same time, we need to recognize that it's not just about the trauma, okay? And we need to recognize that the widow was not just experiencing the death of a loved one, it was also the death of her future. Now, why is that? You see, beyond the emotional trauma, there was a huge social cost for the widow. See, for a woman living in a first century patriarchal society, there were hardly any avenues for her to earn a living. And without her husband, without her son, she had virtually no means of providing for herself. And what would happen is that she would be isolated. She'll be alienated from the rest of society. So basically, with the death of her only son, the widow has come to the end of herself. So in other words, to say that the widow was in dire straits is actually a massive understatement, that she is really in a really, really bad state. As J.C. Rao puts it, there is not an item in the whole story which is not full of misery. And yet, despite knowing all of these, despite knowing of the sorrows, despite knowing of the alienation that was confronting the widow, Jesus, as the God-man, did not ignore her. Jesus, as the God-man, did not walk away from the widow, as the society of his day was actually gonna do, that they were bound to do. What he did was this. He saw her, and he went to her. He went to her and ministered to her in a vulnerability. So you have Jesus, okay, who was approaching the town, who saw her, and he actually went to her. And as we look at this scene, you know, of Jesus not just walking away from her like the rest of society does, but actually going to her, we actually have a powerful reminder. And the reminder is this, that we have a Savior who sees that Jesus Christ sees. You see, oftentimes, you know, when we face suffering, you know, whether it's the pain of loss, whether it's loneliness, or whether it's the heartache of brokenness, we can feel, one of the things that we feel is that we feel that no one is noticing us. We feel that no one is noticing us. We feel that the world is blind to our suffering. But what we need to recognize is this, that Jesus is not a distant Lord. Jesus is not an indifferent Lord who kind of stands idly by while we are left suffering by ourselves. He has not left us as orphans to handle losses by ourselves. Rather, Jesus sees our pain. Jesus not just sees our pain, but he sees the depth of it. He sees the depth of our pain and he draws near to us. Jesus doesn't turn away from those who are hurting. In fact, Jesus knows our suffering and he knows our pain intimately. And why is that? It's because Jesus, because Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, he took on human flesh and he entered our world. Jesus entered into our world and he experienced pain and sorrow just as all of us do. And at the same time, Jesus knows our unique circumstances and he knows our personal struggles just as he knew what the widow was going through. And what this means for us is this, at the very least, it means that we can be honest. We can be honest before Jesus. We can be honest with our pains and our sorrows, that we can come before him and bring them to him. And he knows how to meet us where we are. And such that even as we are going through all of this suffering and we have no idea why we are going through all of these things, what we know is this, that Jesus sees and he is with us. Jesus sees our pain and our sorrows and he is with us. And that's the wonderful thing about all of this. Jesus sees us. And then, now we look at how Jesus comforts people. And this is our second point. Now, what did Jesus do when he saw the widow? Well, if we look at verse 13, we're told that he had compassion on the widow, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Now, the Greek word used for the word compassion comes from the root word that literally means inward parts. And so it's a metaphorical way of describing a visceral reaction. And this is what Jesus had towards the death of the widow's son. And this tells us that Jesus really felt for the widow. Jesus truly felt for the widow. He had a visceral reaction towards the widow. And this is not the only instance in the gospel accounts where Jesus showed compassion towards people. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34, when Jesus encountered two blind men by the roadside who were crying out to be healed, we're told in Matthew 20, verse 34, that Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes and they were immediately healed. And the phrase, in pity, is the same Greek, same root word in the Greek to describe Jesus' deep compassion towards this man. So Jesus had a visceral reaction towards the two blind men, and he had a visceral reaction towards the widow as well. Now in verse 13, we're told that Jesus told the widow to stop weeping. I wonder how the widow actually felt at that point of time. Like, you know, who is this guy? You know, who is this guy who is telling me to not weep. And why is he telling me to not weep? You know, when you're grieving, we are going through a period of grieving, one of the last things that you want to hear from people is to stop grieving. Why is that? Well, it's because what the grieving person, as he hears these words, is actually this, that you're telling me that the person who had just passed away is not important enough for his or her absence to matter. And this is why you're telling me to stop crying. This is why you're telling me to stop weeping. And this is what a grieving person hears when these words are spoken. But that's not what Jesus is doing here, and this is not what Jesus is saying. He's not telling her to suppress her emotions. He's not saying that her son didn't matter to her at all. What he was doing was genuinely caring for her. He was expressing genuine concern for the widow. And in addition, he was hinting at something. He was hinting at the miracle that was about to occur. And we find this in verse 14. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And sure enough, in verse 15, the man stepped up. He began to speak, probably with quivering lips. He began to speak, and Jesus gave the young man to his mother. Now, in the Jewish context, touching a dead body would have made someone ceremonially unclean. And this is probably why the bearers kind of like stood still, because they were kind of stunned and had no idea how to respond to what Jesus just did. But we need to recognize that Jesus crossed the boundaries of ritual purity. He did that, and he brought the young man back to life. He showed mercy towards the young man. But at the same time, what did he do as he gave the man back to the widow? What he was doing is this. He was essentially giving life back to the widow. He was essentially giving life back to the widow. You see, by raising the young man, what Jesus was doing was just not just restoring his physical life, but he was restoring the widow as well. That there is now hope for the widow, that her mourning now turns to joy because her son now lives. That there is now hope for the widow, that her son can finally provide for her once again. And there is dignity for the widow once again because her son now lives. She's no longer isolated from society, but now she can once again be provided. So it's not just the son who came back to life, but we may say in some sense that the widow came back to life as well. And we see that Jesus not only spoke words of comfort to the widow, but he acted as well. He acted in compassion towards the widow, that Jesus gave the widow's son back to her. Now, as we look at, you know, Jesus, you know, all of his reaction and his actions towards the widow, now some of us might have the question, might have some questions, and that is this. You know, why did Jesus feel such strong emotions towards someone that he's meeting for the first time? You know, why did Jesus have a visceral reaction towards someone that he's meeting for the first time? And why did he feel this way despite knowing that he was going to raise the son from the dead? Why did Jesus feel all of these things? Well, the theologian B.B. Warfield, he wrote a very remarkable essay titled On the Emotional Life of Our Lord, and it explores the emotions of Jesus Christ throughout his earthly ministry. If you've not read that essay, I would like to commend it to you. It's only about 50 pages, so very short essay, right? And I'd like to commend it to you, and you can actually find it online. So he wrote his essay to explore the emotions of Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. And in this essay, Warfield addresses this question: given that Jesus was the only perfect human being to walk on the face of the earth, how then should we understand his inner emotional life? How do we understand the emotions that are felt by a sinless human being? And what Warfield says is this, that the human emotions of Jesus Christ actually outstrip our emotions. It outstrips our emotions in terms of the depth of it, precisely because he was a sinless human being. What we find in Jesus is how a perfect human being responds to sin and responds to the effects of sin in this world. Or as another author puts it, what we find in Christ is perfect, unfiltered compassion. You see, the problem with us is this, that our emotions have been affected, they have been ruined by sin itself. And as a result, it's very easy for us, for our so-called compassion to go awry, that we can underreact by being totally cynical. You see someone and be like, okay, I've been fooled before, I'm not going to be fooled again. And we are so cynical towards that, and we decide to not do anything. You know, as the saying goes, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Okay? And it kind of feels like that, that when we see someone like that, because we've seen false instances of this before, we decide to not show compassion. We decide to not act in compassion towards people. And so we can underreact in that manner. Or we can avoid difficult conversations with people. And we do so for fear of rocking the boat, for fear that, oh boy, you know, I'm going to spend another 3 hours, you know, talking to this person about his pain and about what he's going through. So we can underreact in this manner, or we can overreact as well. We can overreact by trying to fix a situation without its full context. You know, I just jump right in and I just do everything. Or we can fail to respect boundaries. We can fail to respect boundaries in our eagerness to care. So we can underreact and we can overreact as well. But what we find in Jesus is perfect compassion. What we find with Jesus and what he exemplified was perfect and balanced compassion for the widow, that he spoke to her with words of comfort, but at the same time, he acted out of his compassion as well. And this is the thing that I want us to notice. Notice why Jesus comforted the widow. Was it because she was praying to him? Was it because she was crying out to him? No, right? If you read the story, she didn't do any of that. Did Jesus come to her and healed her son because she exercised faith in Jesus? No, we don't find that at all. We saw that with the centurion in last week in our passage when we looked at Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. But we don't find it here. We don't find it here at all. Jesus comforts the widow solely out of his compassion. Not because she did anything, but solely out of his compassion. Jesus comforted her. Jesus gave her son back to her out of his compassion. And we need to recognize that the widow didn't earn the compassion of Jesus. The widow was powerless. She was powerless and she had nothing to boast of in herself, that her life was about to come to an end before Jesus came in and turned her life upside down. Before Jesus came in and turned things around. Jesus has the power to transform lives, and he has the power to comfort people simply through his words that we have seen here in this passage. In fact, the Bible doesn't tell us that Jesus simply spoke life-giving words, but the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Word, that Jesus is the Word, that in him is eternal life. So he doesn't simply speak life-giving words, but he himself is the Word. He himself, in him, is eternal life. And it's only in him that we not just find power, but we find comfort as well. And for the widow, what we find is this, that the resurrection of her son actually healed her. And it healed her in a very holistic way. It healed her emotionally, and it healed her socially as well. And that was Christ's gift for her. And friends, we need to see this, that Jesus comes in and it doesn't simply address part of our need. What Jesus does, the restoration that he gives is a holistic one. The restoration that we find in Jesus is a holistic 1. See, when Jesus meets us, when he meets us in our brokenness, Jesus heals us in all manner. He restores us in all manner. He restores us emotionally. He restores us socially. And he restores us relationally as well. He heals our relationships with one another. And this is how Jesus shows compassion to all of us. But more importantly, the most important thing that Jesus restores is this, that he restores our relationship with God. Jesus restores our relationship with God. He reconciles us to God himself. So when Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins, that was, ironically, his greatest act of compassion. When Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins, that was, ironically, his greatest act of compassion. Because what that did was this. It restored our broken relationship with God. Jesus restored our broken relationship with God. And when that is restored, and when that is healed, everything else in our lives begins the process of healing as well. Whether is it emotionally, whether is it socially, or whether is it our relationship with other people, all of those things begin to heal in our lives. And all of these things happen by his grace. Not because we have done anything, but because by his grace, he shows compassion towards all of us. So friends, what we find in Jesus is a truly compassionate Savior, because what he does is he comforts us in our pain, he heals us in a holistic way, but more importantly, he restores our relationship with God. And this is our compassionate Savior. And so as you hear this, will you receive him today? Will you receive this compassionate Savior who died for our sins? Finally, let's look at the one who is praised by people. And this is our final point. Now, how did the crowd respond to what Jesus did? Well, look at verse 16 with me. It says this. It says, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. The crowd, we're told, responded to the power and the compassion of Christ with fear and praises towards God. And presumably what we are supposed to conclude from this is this, that the widow joined in as well. That the widow joined in and she feared and she praised God as well. And this is similar to the crowd's response in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus healed the paralytic. In Luke chapter 5, verse 26, we're told that the crowd glorified God and they were filled with awe. So we find that with the healing of the paralytic, and we find this with bringing the son of the widow back to life. And both of these incidents revealed that the miracles that Jesus did had a profound impact on those who witnessed them. That the things that Jesus did had a profound impact on those who witnessed them, that they were filled with praise and wonder. And this fear was not a sense of terror, okay? It's not a sense of terror, but it was a sense of reverence and awe, that they were, wow, they were saying, wow, okay, look at what this person, Jesus Christ, has done. So there was reverence and awe in the midst because they recognized that a work of God was done in their midst. And this is why they're responding in this manner. And what's more, we're told in verse 17 that this report about Jesus spread through the whole of Judea and all of the surrounding country. And this tells us this, because of what Jesus did, that the good news of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God is now going out. It's now going out beyond Judea and is going out to the surrounding country. That the message of the kingdom of God is now being proclaimed far and wide. And this is what happened after Jesus did all of these things. And at the same time, something has happened here And this is something that the Jewish audience of Jesus' time would have picked up. You see, about 500 years ago, there was a similar incident that took place through the Old Testament prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 to 24, we're told that Elijah had gone into another small town, Zarephath, and that just as Jesus went to the town of Nain. And there the prophet met a widow at the gate of the town, just as Jesus saw the widow at the gate of Nain. That the widow had an only son who became so ill that he actually died, just as it happened in the town of Nain. And what did Elijah do? Well, what he did was this. He cried out to the Lord. He really cried out to him, prayed to him, and the boy came back to life. And this is what we find in 1 Kings chapter 17. But what did Jesus do? He didn't cry out to the Lord. He didn't cry out to God to bring the boy back from the dead. Unlike Elijah, what he did was this. He simply spoke, and the boy came back to life. He simply spoke, and the boy came back to life. That there was life-giving power in the words that Jesus spoke. And what Jesus was demonstrating to the people is this, that he is God. That Jesus is God. That unlike Elijah, who couldn't heal out of his own power, he had to appeal to God, he had to pray and cry out to God, Jesus simply spoke. Jesus simply spoke, and the boy came back to life. And this is why the crowd exclaimed that God has visited his people. And this is not in the sense that God is giving them a visit, like a social visit, but in the old biblical sense where the phrase often referred to God visiting Israel, referring to God visiting Israel at the time of the Exodus and other great events in history. It means that God has now come near to his people in order to redeem them. And in other words, what it means is this, that Jesus is God himself, and he has come to redeem his people. We need to recognize that because of what Jesus did, he's demonstrating that the salvation of the Lord is here, that the salvation of the Lord is here, and because of that, for this reason, he deserves to be praised, that Jesus, as God, deserves to be praised. Now, friends, we are called to respond in this manner, that as we see Jesus, that we don't just see him as a prophet, we don't see him as just a healer, we don't just see him as a teacher who is teaching us good things about how to be a good person, but we need to see Jesus as the Redeemer. We need to see Jesus as the Lord God who has come to redeem his people. You see, when you look at a crowd and you see the way they responded to Jesus, they sang praises to him, right? They sang praises to him and they took his word. They looked at what Jesus did and they proclaimed what he has done far and wide. They proclaimed what he has done to other surrounding countries. And this is the kind of response that we are called to have, that when we ourselves, that when we have experienced the salvation of Christ because of what Christ has done in our lives, that we are compelled to bring the word out, that we are compelled to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ out far and wide, and we are to respond to him with words of praise. And we need to recognize this when we truly grasp what that means, when we truly grasp, you know, what is it that Jesus has redeemed us from? What he came to do and actually saved us from, you know, how can we respond with anything but praise? You know, how can we respond with anything but bringing the news out and wanting people to hear the good news of Jesus Christ? Because this is the life-giving message that we ourselves have received, and this is the message that we have been called to proclaim to the world. It's a message of resurrection hope that the world so desperately needs. And if you recognize that this hope is found in no one else but Jesus Christ himself, then what is stopping us? What is stopping us from sharing about this message that Jesus deserves to be praised, and we need to recognize the kind of restoration that Jesus has brought about with his salvation? If we recognize all of those things, then why are we stopping? Why are we stopping? Why do we stop from praising his name and from proclaiming his name to all the nations? Rather than doing that, we will come to a place where we are praising him, that we are proclaiming what he has done for us on the cross, and when he came back from the dead, we'll be proclaiming all of that, and we'll be praising his name. Now, after hearing all of that, you may say, okay, fine, you know, that sounds well and great. And you might say, well, of course, the widow will join the crowd in praising Jesus, right? Because her son actually came back to life. And of course, she had every reason to praise him, right? But what about me? What about me? What about me? Jesus, you see, right now, at this moment, I am still suffering. I am still suffering, right? That my heart is still broken into pieces, that the person that I love has left me, and that very person is still gone from my life. And now you want me to praise him? Now you want me to praise him with all of these things that I'm experiencing in my life? Here's the thing that we need to remember, and we often forget this when we read such accounts, and that is this, that the young man in Luke chapter 7 who came back to life, he died again. The young man who came back to life, he died again when his time came. And it's not just for him, it's also the same thing for the young boy in 1 Kings chapter 17, and it's the same for all other resurrection instances, including Lazarus in John chapter 11, that they might have come back to life at that point of time. But the reality is this, that they experienced death again. They experienced death again when their time came. And so all of these resurrection instances, all of these people, they came back to life, but they died again. But with the exception of one. With the exception of one, and it's a similar story that we find towards the end of the gospel account. Instead of the young man, who was it? It was Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ himself who was carried outside of Jerusalem to be buried after his death on the cross. It was his mother, Mary, who wept over his death. So he was buried, he died, but here's the difference. Jesus came back to life, just like all of these other instances, but he never experienced death again. Jesus never experienced death again because through his resurrection, he has conquered sin and death. Because of what he did in coming back from the dead, he has defeated, he has conquered sin and death once and for all. You see, as good as the resurrection stories, you know, all of these resurrection stories are in the Bible, we look at it and say, wow, you know, this person actually came back to life. All of these stories are actually pointing forward to what is to come. That because of what Jesus did, when he came back from the dead, he defeated sin and death. And what he did was this, that he guaranteed our bodily resurrection. He has guaranteed our future bodily resurrection. And that's the thing that we look forward to when Jesus returns, because he came back from the dead and he never died again. Jesus' resurrection, as we're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, his resurrection is the first fruits of the harvest. And that means that his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. His resurrection guarantees our future bodily resurrection. And because of that, it means this, that we have victory over death as well. That in Christ, we have victory over death as well. And this is the hope that we have in this life, the resurrection hope of Jesus Christ and the future bodily resurrection that we will experience. And because of that, it means this, that it gives us power and it gives us courage to live as his people. Because of that, it gives us power and it gives us courage to live as his people. Because after all, given all of these things, what's the worst thing that can happen to us? You think about it. Given all of these things, that these things are true, what's the worst thing that can happen to us? That we can lose everything, that we can lose everyone in our lives, and even our very lives. We can lose our very lives as well. But here's the comfort, that Jesus is with us, that Jesus died and rose from the dead for us, and because of that, we have hope. We have hope that Jesus will make all things right, that we have hope that we will experience resurrection as well. You know, as Tim Keller puts it, he says, you know, everything sad is going to become untrue. Everything sad in our lives is going to become untrue. And that happens, that will happen when Jesus returns, that Jesus will become our treasured possession for all of eternity, that we will have communion with the resurrected Christ, with our resurrected body, and we will have this for all of eternity. Now, let me come back to the story that I gave at the beginning of the sermon. You know, as Horatio Spafford, you know, as he was traveling over the Atlantic on a ship, you know, the captain told him that they were passing over the spot where his daughters perished. And it was there, as they were passing over that very spot, as Spafford was grieving over the tragedy, that he penned the words of the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," and that's the song that we'll be responding to, that we'll be responding with. And there's a line in the first stanza that says this, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And the only possible reason why Spafford was able to write these words, despite the fact that he is mourning, that he is grieving over this tragedy, the only reason was this. It was because of what he believed in. It's because Jesus has died and has conquered death for him. And just as we sang earlier on, he lives that death may die. And this is what Jesus has done for him. And since Jesus, the Son of God, has done such a great act of compassion for him in dying and rising from the dead, that he was able to have peace. That he was able to have peace, the very peace that comes from above, even in the deep waters of suffering. And this peace can be yours as well. And so, friends, as we conclude, if you are experiencing grief, if you're experiencing loss this morning, I want you to know this, that Jesus sees you. That Jesus sees you, that Jesus feels for you in your pain, and he draws near to you. He sees your grief, and he draws near to you. And even for those of us who are not experiencing deep sorrows at the moment, it's very likely that you experience them at some point in your life, and mine as well. And we need to ask this question, what is our hope in life? What is our hope in life? And we need to say this, that our hope is found in Jesus, who not only died for our sins to reconcile us to God, but he was raised from the dead to guarantee our resurrection at his return. That Jesus is the only one who can give us peace in the storms of life. He alone has promised this. He has promised to wipe every tear from our eyes, and death will be a thing in the past, that pain and loss and grief, all of those things will be things in the past. So friends, as we conclude, let us rest in that hope. Let us rest in that hope, knowing that in Jesus, our compassionate Lord, that we have the final victory over sin and death, and we have the assurance of life eternal in him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before you truly with nothing to offer but empty hands of faith. Father, we thank you that in Jesus, our relationship with you may be restored. And Father, even as we come before you, we come with hearts that are aching. We come before you with hearts that are aching. For many of us, we long for relief from our pain and for our loss. And oftentimes, what we find ourselves doing is this, that we look to the things of this world for relief, only to find ourselves longing for more than what the world can offer. Father, we come before you and we really pray to you. And Father, would you help us to see that true relief, true comfort can only be found in Jesus Christ, our compassionate Lord. Father, would you help us to see that he draws near and he comforts us with his presence, even in the midst of this crazy world. Father, I pray that you give us the peace that comes from above, the peace that transcends all understanding and is found only in Christ. And Father, we pray that you give us assurance of our victory over sin and death itself because of what Jesus has done for us. And Father, we long for the day when everything said will become untrue and we will dwell with our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our friend. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.